Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hi, folks. This is Jelaine Fenner with your Strong Tower Radio Today program. And you are going to be hearing part two of the People of the Passion and Resurrection. This week, we have over 40 hours of special programming for you to listen to regarding the Passion Week, Jesus, the whole week, as well as then Resurrection Sunday morning. So I'm your host, Jelaine Fenner, with my co-host,
Tom Majeure. And Jelaine, I might add, is that we're recording remotely, so if you hear a little lower quality, it's because of the restrictions that are put upon us that we're recording from three different locations. Pastor Jay in Lansing, Tom next to the radio station here in Cadillac, and Jelaine about 15 miles away in Boone, Michigan. And Pastor Jay?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, so yes, it's your three co-hosts that do a lot of this Strong Tower Radio Today program, myself, Jelaine, Tom Majeure, and Jay Gallimore. And Tom, why don't you have a word of prayer as we start this part two of the People of the Passion and Resurrection?
Our Father in heaven, this might be one of the most important weeks in world history.
Amen.
Dear Lord, we're studying from a new perspective, a different perspective. All perspectives are important, but the people of the passion. Lord, we want to understand these people because there's a little bit of them in us, the good and the bad. But dear Lord, help us to understand it so the passion becomes personal for us. Be with us as we study this. Be with us, our listeners, that we will grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we've been looking, of course, at the people that are surrounding Jesus and that he's interacting with during this time of his crucifixion. We call it the Passion Week because it was the passion of Christ to save the human race. And you can see that passion in Gethsemane and, of course, his resurrection morning. But we left there the last time with the disciples. They had been sleeping. Then the mob shows up. They have to wake up now. Jesus has gone through a terrible wrestling with the forces of darkness. Would he go through this? He didn't have to go through it. He could have left at any time. But he chooses to sacrifice himself to save the human race at any cost to himself. He decides to drink the cup. His Father will not take away the cup. The Father cannot take away the cup and still save the human race. So Jesus is willing to drink that cup, and he went through that terrible wrestling, sweating drops of blood, but he comes out of it calm and serene. The storm is still raging, but Jesus is calm and serene as he faces the mob. And then that sad text where the Bible says his disciples, all of them, forsook him and fled. We don't want to ever forsake Jesus. He never forsakes us. But now he's going to be facing Caiaphas and Annas. We were talking about the priestcraft. Priestcraft is a way of saying when religious leaders like ministers or priests use their skills and ability for sinister ends and events to accomplish sinister things. In this case, they were using their cunning. They were not good people. These are not good people. They may have been, quote, religious people. They may have had a religious umbrella over them. They may have had the vestments of religiosity, but they were not good people because they were using their priest abilities, their priestcraft, to kill Jesus, the greatest, most wonderful man that has ever walked the face of the earth, so kind and good, everything from the Beatitudes to healing the blind, to making people walk, to raising the dead. What a ministry Jesus had. There's no one ever like him. There's no one that can compare to him in human history. And yet these guys were so envious of him and so jealous of him that they were using their religion and their religious abilities to try to kill him.
You know, Jay, I'm sorry. I just want to mention something. There's a difference between religious and spiritual. And that's what you're saying there. You know, they were religious, but were they spiritual?
Well, they certainly were not connected to heaven. And of course, spiritual people can be connected spiritually. I mean, I had a lady one time, I was sitting on a plane and she was sitting beside me and I introduced myself as a minister, and she kind of looked a little bit startled and she says, well, she says, I'm an agnostic. And then almost in the next breath, she says, now, I don't want you to think I'm not spiritual. And I don't know how you put all that together. But the truth is, the only way we can be truly spiritual is to repent in sackcloth and ashes before God's Ten Commandments, to humble ourselves, to put our faith in Jesus, the Messiah of the world, and trust our Heavenly Father's love and trust His power to save us. That's the true connection of spirituality. But these guys, these Sadducees, they were kind of like, they weren't atheists per se, but they really didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't think they believed in the hereafter. They were different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees took the Bible more serious. The Pharisees weren't nice people either many times. They had their own problems, their own hangups. But we're not getting into that. The Sadducees were the ones that were in charge, and they were the political guys. They were the guys that made deals with Rome and hoped to manipulate Rome and eventually make Israel the great nation that ruled the world. That's where they wanted to go. And but they were cunning, and they were hard and severe and merciless. And the first one that they took Jesus to, of course, was Annas. He was the ex-high priest, but he was still the head of this Sadducee priestly family that was ruling Israel at this time.
You know, Pastor Jay, you said something interesting in the last program. You said that they were basically, in essence, they didn't want the status quo to change. They were not looking for a heaven. They were looking for everything in this world to be gained.
You know, that's well said, Tom. The truth is, that's why they hated Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He would tell that to Pilate later. We'll talk about Pilate. But they wanted this world. You know, they wanted the stock market in Jerusalem. They wanted the armies of Israel to be in charge of everything. They wanted power, and they didn't care about people. They weren't there to serve people and to love people, to minister to people. They were there to be exacting and severe and to get their way. But you know, it's amazing how people buy into earthly glory, how badly they want it, and they'll sell their souls for it. But Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. This was a kingdom of grace. Someday he will have a glorious kingdom, but right now he needed to change the hearts of men and women, and he could only do that by showing these selfish, hard-hearted leaders and people, like all of us, selfish people, what unselfish love was all about. And that's what the cross and the resurrection gives us, the greatest lesson of the universe.
But they couldn't kill Jesus. I mean, they'd have to have the Romans agree to this, correct?
Well, that's true, and that's why they're going to use their cunning, because unfortunately, from their standpoint, of course, and it was not good for Israel either, Israel was under the thumb of the Romans. Now, earlier, if you get back into the history of it, they had invited the Romans in to protect them from another secular power, but it was a great mistake. And when the Romans came in, they never left. Mm. And so next to the temple, you have the fortress there where Pilate would be held up and Roman soldiers would be there. And if there was any kind of rebellion, the Romans did not like that. They wouldn't put up with it. They'd slaughter people very quickly if they thought there was some kind of rebellion going on. And the Jews, of course, knew this. And of course, they're planning to use this to manipulate the Romans into killing Jesus. Now, I want to say this again. Nobody can kill Jesus unless Jesus allows them to do it. But he's allowing them to do it. The Father in heaven is allowing them to do it in order to pay the price for the human race. He's allowing evil men. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The predetermined wisdom of God. He allowed his son to be condemned by people who should have been condemned themselves and treated by evil, lawless men. Lawless is the word that's used. So that Jesus took what we deserved in order that we could have what he deserved. Yeah, yes, amen is right. Annas is the first stop. He's the ex-high priest of the Sadducee family, and he's head of it. Caiaphas is the reigning high priest at that point. But as I mentioned earlier, they're not really true ministers. They're not really true religious leaders. They're priests. So they were using their crafty skills here to for sinister ends. In this case, to take the life of the Son of God. So the Sanhedrin is the formal ruling body, and they're going to interact with Jesus now. He's been before the Sanhedrin before, and they accused him of things, and he threw the accusation right back at them and simply walked out. But now he's bound. He's arrested. The Sanhedrin, by the way, cannot condemn somebody to death unless they get it ratified by the Romans. The Sanhedrin also, it's not legal for them to meet at night or to condemn somebody in the middle of the night. So they're basically kind of violating all of their own rules here, so to speak. And but they're the formal Jewish ruling body, but they know they've got to get the Romans to agree. So Annas is cunning, and that's why they try to take Jesus to Annas. And Annas tries to establish sedition or rebellion. He knew that if they could convict, if they could get a charge against Jesus on sedition or rebellion to Rome, that they could get the Romans to kill him and to crucify him. And so that's what Annas was aiming to do, and he was trying to use cunning to do it. But, you know, Jesus read Annas like an open book. And his response to Annas was, look, I have ever taught openly in the temple, no less, and in secret I have said nothing. When Jesus said that, it put Annas basically under the table. He silenced Annas, and everybody knew it. I mean, where's Annas going to go? He's trying to get Jesus to condemn himself, trying to get an angle on Jesus, and Jesus says, look, you've sent the spies. You know what I teach. You've got witnesses here. You know what I teach openly. And in secret, I've said nothing. And so at this silence, people were almost shocked. Now, Jesus didn't do that unkindly. He did it kindly. But there was a man there that saw what happened, and he slapped Jesus across the face. Now, Jesus had his calmness, his presence of mind. You know, many other people would have wanted to haul off and hit the guy back. But Jesus answered the man. The man says, do you speak to the high priest this way? And notice Jesus' answer to this man who slaps him. You know, a lot of people like to slap Jesus. You see it on these blogs. People make fun of Jesus. They make fun of Christianity. They laugh at Jesus. But here's how patient and kind Jesus is to the man who slapped him. He simply says to him, and he says it calmly, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. In other words, if I've spoken something that's wrong, give testimony, explain what I've done that's wrong. But if not, why do you strike me? Not only did Jesus silence Annas, but he also silenced the man who slapped him. Well, of course, the Jews wanted a charismatic miracle Messiah. And if Jesus would just flash his miracles, free his bonds, and light up with all kinds of glory, and they would all fall at his feet, and they thought the Messiah would come and change everybody's mind and do all these kinds of things. But Jesus doesn't. He stands before them humble, and the Galilean, dressed in his Galilean clothing, he's gone through Gethsemane, stands before them, and he is humble. But on his face is that serenity, that peace. There's no guilt there. There's no anger there. It's just great kindness and sympathy and patience. And you see that all through the trial of Jesus.
Pastor Jay, is there a parallel today with what people are looking for in religious leaders?
Well, I think you're absolutely correct. You know, people like religious leaders that snap, crackle, and pop, you know, charismatic kinds of people that put on a show. America today, I'm afraid, has much of American Christianity has switched from faith to to glory. In other words, to entertainment. That's the word I was looking for. So they switched from faith to entertainment. They want entertaining ministers that'll keep them awake and tell them a good story and, you know, pull their heartstrings and all that. Well, I'm not against good preaching and teaching. That's not my point. But the point is that we need a transformation of life. Jesus didn't need to be transformed because he came transformed to the earth. He was the pure, spotless Son of God, and he stood before these lawless men who claimed to be religious and claimed to be pious and claimed to be perfect and all that kind of stuff. He stood before them, and the goodness of unselfish love, the goodness of heaven. So now Jesus has obviously not said anything of worth of condemnation. Not even Annas can get something out of him. The man who struck him is put to silence. So Annas has no choice but to send him to Caiaphas, the Sadducee. Annas is a Sadducee too. By the way, we're going to see Annas and Caiaphas all the way through this passion, this weekend of the crucifixion of Jesus at the cross. They keep showing back up, and we're going to see them over and over, unfortunately.
Is the persistence of Annas and Caiaphas, is there any lessons to be learned there, or what drove them so vehemently, unrelentingly?
Tom, it's pride. Pride and self-exaltation. I mean, here, you know, Caiaphas standing there in his high priest robes. He's got all that gray hair and that gray beard. He's quite a striking figure. And he stands there, and he looks at Jesus, and Jesus is there, humble, but erect, and filled with kindness. You know, Caiaphas's face would show the severity and the heartlessness, and he's unscrupulous. He has no scruples at all, and he'd do anything. It didn't matter if it broke the Ten Commandments, he would do it. If he could destroy Jesus.
Weren't they extremely jealous of Jesus, though? Because he had the people following him. And they want, like you said, I mean, they wanted the power. They wanted to be in charge. But the people were looking to Jesus instead of them.
You know, Jelaine, that's true. As people listen to that 8 days that changed the world that we've done, they're going to find that Jesus' popularity is at its peak right now. Now, Jesus became popular and then unpopular because he refused to make himself king. And he said, you know, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not talking about that literally. He's talking about his teachings. And then he lost a lot of disciples. But his popularity came back up. And this is not too long after the resurrection of Lazarus. This is the triumphal entry. It's just a few days earlier on a Sunday. This is a Thursday night, early Friday morning, we would call early Friday morning. So the popularity of Jesus is at an all-time high, and these guys have watched Jesus come in. They've seen the people shouting his praises. They come into the temple. He's cleaned out the temple, by the way, just a couple, 3 days before, and the children are in there shouting Hosanna to Jesus, and they're rebuking Jesus for allowing the children to sing his praises, and he says, look, if the children don't sing my praises, those stone columns are going to sing it. I'm paraphrasing here. So, yeah, Caiaphas looked at Jesus, and he's extremely jealous of Jesus because he knew the people seemed to be with Jesus and they weren't with him. And that's why they were doing this night stuff. They were afraid if they didn't get Jesus crucified before people woke up and understood what had happened, that there'd be an uprising, and it would be not against the Romans, but against them. And they were very, very concerned about that.
Pastor Jay, if I look at this, I can see that an unbiased observer in my mind, and is watching Caiaphas and Annas and then Jesus on the other side, that was a clear choice that could have been made by an unbiased observer.
It could have been. My guess is that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were probably, I think both of them were members of the Sanhedrin, neither one of them were called because they would have spoke up. Nicodemus spoke up for Jesus in the trial they had before of Jesus, or when they had brought him in before for them in his ministry. And he said, do we condemn a man before we actually hear what he teaches? And that kind of shut everybody up. I mean, they mocked him back, said, are you from Galilee? But Nicodemus had stood up quietly at that moment, and they walked away and left Jesus alone in his ministry. But I don't think Nicodemus is there. I don't think Joseph Arimathea, they would have spoken up. But these people in the Sanhedrin, led by these priests, they are concerned about themselves. You know, they didn't want a kingdom like Jesus. We mentioned this earlier, but they could see the Beatitudes. That didn't fit that heartless, unscrupulous Caiaphas. That's not the kind of world they wanted. They wanted one that was power, where they could beat down people and people would bow at their feet and that kind of stuff.
So we're at the point of trial right now, and folks, we're going to have to go to a break, and we will pick this up in just a couple moments.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor from Amazing Facts. Strong Tower Radio is a station that believes in the power of prayer. In the book Steps to Christ, we're told, prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it's necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive Him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to Him. What a beautiful promise of God's power for our lives. Do you have a special prayer request that you'd like for us to pray for? If so, call us at 877-278-5512 or send an email through our website, strongtowerradio.org. We have a team of prayer warriors standing by to join with you in taking your petitions to the throne of grace. God loves each of us so much, and He's waiting to hear from you.
Hi, folks. I'm Jelaine Fenner, and welcome back to Strong Tower Radio. Today, we are in part two of The People of the Passion and the Resurrection. This is the special Strong Tower Radio program this week, and we have over 40 hours of special program all week talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And I want to make an offer of a free book. You could call us at 231-468-2087 and ask for the book, The Desire of Ages. It's all about Jesus. And we've been talking here, the first segment, and the first part one and part two, we are getting things from this book as well as the Bible. So give us a call for this free book, The Desire of Ages, 231-468-2087. And I'm your host, Jelaine Fenner, with my co-hosts,
Tom Mazur.
And this is just a wonderful time. I mean, we really need to spend time, not just during this Easter season, as most people call it, but every day we need to spend time contemplating what Jesus did for us. Don't you agree, Jay?
Yes, we don't spend enough time thinking about this wonderful Savior that we have. What a wonderful Savior He is.
Amen.
Well, we'll just pick up where we left off, and that is we're now have Jesus in front of Caiaphas, and we're looking at these people who are interacting with Jesus around His trial and crucifixion and resurrection. Now, the Sanhedrin is bitterly divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's bitterly divided over doctrine, over teaching, and the big thing that divided them was the resurrection. If you talked about the resurrection, the Pharisees would all stand up and cheer you, and the Sadducees would boo you if you said you believed in the resurrection. So Caiaphas now is got the thing. It's a secret trial at night with the Sanhedrin. It should not be at night. It's illegal for them to do this. But he's trying to find a way to get Jesus condemned. But Jesus is silent. He just is very quiet. He stands there. Caiaphas asks him this and that, makes all kinds of accusations. Now, they had plenty of witnesses that Jesus had called the Pharisees and Sadducees hypocrites and murderers. But they didn't dare bring these out. I mean, you can read Matthew 23, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you whited sepulchers." He rebuked them. But they didn't dare call these people out because the Sadducees and the Pharisees had accused each other of the same stuff. And they knew that this religious thing, this resurrection business, would have no weight with the Romans. And so they needed somehow to accuse Jesus of rebellion. Well, they brought in some false witnesses. You know, anytime the devil's always got false witnesses. When you've got a good person, somebody will come up and lie about them and then testify about it. So here, under oath, these people are testifying and accusing Jesus of rebellion. But under examination, they falsified their own statements. They contradicted themselves. So this went nowhere. And all through all of this, Jesus was quiet. And finally, Caiaphas makes a desperate last move. He looks at Jesus and he says, "Are you the Messiah?" That's what he said in essence. You can find Jesus' answer in Matthew 10:32. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus, in essence, says, "You have said so. You have said so. You'll see you'll see the Son of Man coming in power, sitting on the right hand of God. For a moment, I think Caiaphas was stunned. Jesus wasn't arrogant. He just stated the truth. And suddenly, Caiaphas is face to face with the truth. I think conviction settled in Caiaphas. But, you know, sometimes conviction turns into anger because you don't want to accept it. And Caiaphas, I don't think, would ever forget that answer and the power with which it was said. A resurrection. A resurrection. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. The thought, of course, maddened Caiaphas. And so suddenly he takes his conviction and turns it into madness. And he takes his robes and he tears his robes. And then he pronounces a sentence of death on Jesus.
Now, Jay, wasn't that like almost, I don't know. When a high priest would tear his robes, that was a terrible thing to do.
It was a terrible thing. Actually, it could have cost him his life. He was never to tear his priestly robes. That was never to be done. That you find that back in Deuteronomy. I think Deuteronomy or the Torah. So he basically condemned himself when he condemns Jesus. But what he did is he tore the Jewish nation from their Messiah. This is the heartache of the whole thing. The leadership of Caiaphas and all the troubles that so many precious Jewish people have endured because they could, the blindness, they couldn't see Jesus as the real Messiah, all that suffering is a result of Caiaphas and Annas and the leadership who did not want the Isaiah 53 Messiah. They didn't want that suffering Messiah who would suffer and become the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Now, I think that many precious Jewish people are going to have the blinders lifted. They're going to see this one of these days. Many have seen it. In fact, the early church was Jewish. Many priests became Christians after the resurrection. So we owe the Jewish people a lot, many precious Jewish people and Christians. But Caiaphas tore officially the Jewish nation from their Messiah. And it was a great tragic moment. But there was another tragic moment going on while this trial was going on. I don't know if they ran out of breath or just what, but suddenly Peter and John, I guess, find themselves together, and they decide they want to go find out what happens to Jesus. Now, John was evidently known by the high priest's family or somebody in the high priest's servants. They knew John. How, we don't know. But Peter was with John. And when they came there to the trial, the night trial, John got them in, and he got Peter in too. So they're standing out there in the courtyard watching the trial go on. Now, John does something different. He does something different than Peter does. John goes over and sits in the corner. He doesn't mingle with the rough crowd that had arrested Jesus. He doesn't go to the fire and warm himself. He just quietly takes a place and watches. Peter, on the other hand, is still stung by the fact that Jesus had allowed himself to be humiliated like this, and he's still angry about it. So he mingles with the crowd, hoping that no one will think that he's one of them, but somebody recognizes him and says, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" And Peter, you know, he denies it, of course, and no. And so he denies the Lord again. He's asked about it again, and he denies the Lord. And he's asked about it again and was swearing an oath. And Jesus' disciples were known for their purity of speech. But so here Peter, uncharacteristic of a disciple of Jesus, uses swearing to declare that he's not one of this man's disciples. At that moment, Jesus looks at Peter, turns his eyes. This is a very touching moment. I mean, Jesus is surrounded with all of these accusations, and he's facing this high priest who hates him with such intensity, and a Sanhedrin that wants to crucify him. And he turns away from that, and all he does is look at Peter. And something happens in Peter's heart. He sees in Jesus, he can see all those mad people. All those, he's experienced his own anger and his own oaths. And he sees in the face of Jesus a serenity, a peace, a love, even sympathy, and yet great sadness. He sees all of that in the face of Jesus. And he can't handle it. He runs. He leaves the place. It breaks his heart. And he's so angry now with himself. And suddenly his memory is awakened. And he remembers everything that he had said to Jesus, how he would defend him to the death. And all these others might forsake him, but not Peter. All memory now comes alive. And he hears himself. And he runs. And I think right back out perhaps to the same place where Jesus wrestled there, and he throws himself on the spot that Jesus had prayed and wished that he could die there in the Garden of Gethsemane, wished that he could die.
You know, I always think about this with Peter and Jesus looking at him. Jesus did not look at him at a condemning look.
No.
I'm just assuming Jesus looked at him with love and pity that I still love you so much, even though you betrayed me. I don't know if that's what it is, but that's the way I envision it. And that helps me to think about Jesus looking at me. You know, I'm breaking his heart because I'm sinning or whatever I do, but he still loves me.
Yes, I agree with you. And I think that's a very good illustration here of what's happening. And I think the hurt is in Jesus' eyes. I think Peter sees the hurt in Jesus' eyes, but he also sees pity and love. And it just breaks his heart.
Yeah.
I mean, just absolutely breaks this man's heart. I think that's what we kind of love about Peter at times. But, you know, in all of us, we've had those moments and we look back and we said, oh, what did we do that for? Why did we deny our Lord? Why were we so unChristlike? Why did we use those kinds of words? Why did we say things the way we said them? Why were we so proud and all those kinds of things? And then we see Jesus, and it breaks our heart. So here we have the trial, of course, still going on, and they call the Sanhedrin together now after daybreak so they can make this legal. And they press again Jesus, wanting to hear his confession. And they're going to use this now. So it's early in the morning. I don't know what time it is. My guess, it's probably around 6 o'clock in the morning. Might have been before. Just as soon as there's some light, they've got the Sanhedrin together. And it's a kangaroo court at this point, so to speak. And they condemn Jesus to death. And then they hurry him over to Pilate. They get him up out of bed. He's in no good mood. He did not want to get up this early in the morning, and he didn't know what the Jews were. He didn't have a lot of respect for these Jews. He knew what they were like. I'm talking about these priests and rulers. And when we say priests and rulers, we're talking about Caiaphas here. We're talking about Annas. We're talking about the rulers. So it's Caiaphas leading this group of people and these elders and the Sanhedrin over to the Roman judgment hall. So, but they wouldn't go in. Now that's the funny thing. So it's not funny. It's just shows you how sick this whole thing is with these priests and their priestcraft. This was the Passover. They didn't want to defile themselves. And if they went into the courtyard of a Gentile, they would be defiled. And then they couldn't celebrate the temple things and all those kind of things. But here they were willing to kill. They knew they were doing this. They were willing to crucify an innocent man. They knew they did not have anything on Jesus. They knew that. And they were about to get a cold bucket of water in their face. They were about to get a wake-up call of what a flimsy thing they had. So they would stand on the outside of the courtyard calling to Pilate. And Pilate now comes from his bedchamber, and he's not in a good mood. By the way, Pilate is no, what's the word I want? He's no great justice. He's not a man that's going to exonerate innocent people. He's really a self-serving, I hate to say it this way, but kind of not a very good character, I'll put it that way. And so he's probably coming out and says, okay, what do these guys want? He's condemned other people. that he knew they were innocent and that sort of thing. But he is ready to condemn Jesus without hardly, you know, just give me the thing, I'll sign it and get out of my hair and I get on with my life sort of a thing. And so he hears this and he sees this murderous hatred, but then he takes a look at Jesus. He looks at Jesus, and when he sees Jesus, he suddenly catches himself. He suddenly says, there's something about this man that is so good and innocent, and there's a nobility about him. He couldn't see any expression of guilt on Jesus, no boldness, no defiance, no anger. He saw instead this calm, dignified Jesus whose countenance bore not the marks of a criminal, but the stamp of heaven. So this really made an impression on Pilate. And his better nature, of course, is aroused. And he's saying to himself, I've heard of this Jesus. This is that Galilean prophet who has cured so many people and raised the dead. I mean, this thing of resurrecting Lazarus, this went everywhere. You don't keep something like this secret. And so Pilate now, instead of just rubber stamping these Jews, Sanhedrin, which he had done many times before, sent innocent men to their death, he doesn't. He looks at them and he resolves to demand of these Jews, okay, prove your charges. What are your charges? What are your charges? And now give me the evidence. Well, this puts these Caiaphas and his crowd, this puts them into a real problem. Because they just wanted to impress Pilate how great they were, how important they were, and why is he questioning their wisdom? After all, this was a Sanhedrin. Just rubber stamp it. You know, just take our word for it. The man deserves to die. And they thought they would get Pilate to do that. But now Pilate refuses to go along and demands proof from these places, from these guys. Well, they're put into a real, as we would say, up against the wall. They're in a real a pickle. They got to make it appear that Jesus was working against common law, against Roman law. They wanted him punished, of course, as a political offender. And the Jews, by the way, the Romans were quick to put down this kind of thing. They were quick to respond this way, and
it usually would work. If you said there's insurrection, the Romans would stamp it.
Exactly. Well, they're so desperate, they bring up, when they went to Jesus, remember when they went to Jesus and said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And Jesus gave that marvelous answer, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So now they're in a bad position. So they grab on that and they start taunting that around, but they can't prove it. And Pilate isn't buying it. And Pilate isn't buying this thing. They say, well, you know, he's perverting the nation and he's trying to undermine Caesar. So Pilate saw him. He read them too. He saw what they were doing. And he was convinced that these Caiaphas and his Sanhedrin had laid a deep, sinister plot to destroy an innocent man because they were jealous of him. And he evidently stood in the way of these Jewish dignitaries and what they wanted. So now Pilate's a very interesting character. So you got this vacillating Pilate, but now because of the appearance of Jesus and the innocence of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus that's just on his countenance, his better nature is aroused and he's refusing to give in to these people that he's done so many times before. And he turns to Jesus and he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, that's a powerful question, isn't it? Are you the king of the Jews? I think the rabble must have gotten quiet because they wanted to hear this, because this could condemn Jesus in a sense, depending how he answered it. Well, Jesus did answer it, and he said to Pilate, you said it. You're saying it correctly. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I think that when Jesus did that, I think his countenance must have lit up with joy, because he is, by the way, the true King of Kings, the unselfish King. He's not like earthly kings. He's not a tyrant or a despot. He gives his life for his subjects. He loves us. He wants us to be free. He wants us to have happiness and joy. This is the kind of king Jesus is. And that's why heaven loves him. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, when they heard his answer, you know, they start crying out that, yeah, he's committed the crime that he was charged with and all of that kind of thing. The cries of the mob, they confuse Pilate, and he sees that Jesus makes no answer. He doesn't try to defend himself. And he says to Jesus, don't you answer anything? Look at all these things they're saying to you. Pilate's trying to get Jesus to defend himself. And yet Jesus has done the same thing he's done right through most of all of this trial. He's just quiet. He says nothing. So, you know, that's amazing when you see Jesus is standing there listening to all of this stuff, and he just is quiet. He says nothing.
Well, folks, you know, we need to take a break.
Well, Pastor Jim.
We just have so much to talk about. And we're going to run out of time, folks, and Jay and Tom, but we really need to take a break right now. So, folks, I want you to stay tuned. We'll be right back and finish with part two of The People of the Passion and Resurrection.
The Bible and God's character are under attack like never before. Here at Strong Tower Radio, we are proud to hold up the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe the Bible is the Word of God and contains the good news of God's character and His great plan of salvation for mankind. If you know and believe this to be true, won't you help Strong Tower Radio proclaim the truth about our God and His Word, the Bible? To do that, go to www.strongtowerradio.org, and there, on our secure website, you will find a donate button. Click on that and give as the Lord directs. Thank you for listening and supporting Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
Okay. Hi, folks. I'm Jelaine Fenner, and welcome back to Strong Tower Radio. Today, our special program, The People of the Passion and Resurrection. We're in part two, and my co-hosts are...
And Jay Gallimore.
Tom Bajur.
And we've been talking about Jesus, the people that were part of this crucifixion time, during the Passover, with his trial. And we want to just talk more about what happens. This trial was terrible. I mean, wasn't it an illegal trial, Jay?
Well, certainly the Sanhedrin was an illegal trial. And they, of course, wanted to get him to Pilate because they needed Pilate's rubber stamp. And now Pilate is not rubber stamping it, and he's demanding that they prove their charges. So while Pilate is arguing with Caiaphas and his priest and his Sanhedrin, standing behind Pilate in view of all of this, Jesus is hearing all of this abuse and but he just remains silent. It storms at him, but he just quietly stands there in that amazing dignity. And Pilate, of course, is astonished at the bearing of Jesus and wonders, does he not care about his life? And so he comes again to him and he says, are you really the king of the Jews? Now, Jesus wants to win Pilate. This thing you love about Jesus. He's not concerned about himself. He'd like to win Pilate, and he knew the Holy Spirit was working with Pilate. And so he says to Pilate, do you say this on your own, or did somebody else tell you about me being the king of the Jews?
Mm-hmm.
Now, Pilate understood, I think, Christ's meaning, because what Jesus was saying, is it the accusation of the priest, or is it a desire to receive light that prompted Pilate to ask, are you the king of the Jews? So Pilate understood that, and his answer was, am I a Jew? He says, you know, it's your own nation here that's condemned you. That was the moment. That was a moment that Pilate missed. He could have reversed this whole thing. It was a golden opportunity, but he missed it. Instead, he turns to Jesus and continues to question, and Jesus tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, I'm not seeking an earthly kingdom. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, you know, my servants would fight. But, and I would never have been delivered to the Jews, which would have been true. But my kingdom is not of this world. And then, so Pilate comes back again. He says, so are you a king? And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. And then Jesus confirms. He says, to this end, I was born. And for this cause, I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, that's an important point. The truth is important, and it's the truth that's driving here. Jesus is being falsely accused by Caiaphas and his group. Pilate is wrestling, what's true here? And Jesus says, I bear witness to the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, Pilate, if you really want the truth, you know that the truth is speaking to you right now. You know that. But Pilate, of course, had a desire to know the truth, but the mob was on the outside. He asks that question, what is the truth? And then he leaves and he goes outside to these guys and he tells them, I don't find in him any fault. I don't find anything wrong with him. Now, that's a powerful statement. And this is the vacillating Pilate. This is the Pilate that could be manipulated to do whatever the Sanhedrin wanted them to do because he wanted to stay in favor with them and he wanted to stay in favor with Rome. He's condemned innocent people. But now he comes out. This is the one they really wanted. Jesus was the one they were frightened of. Jesus is the one they hated. He's the one they were envious of. More than anything in the world, they wanted Jesus crucified. And now this heathen judge, that they wouldn't even step foot in his court because they wouldn't want to be defiled over the Passover. This heathen judge looks at them and tells that mob, led by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he tells them, I don't find any fault in him. Now listen, that rings down through the centuries. Not even a heathen judge could find a fault with Jesus. This is an innocent man. He's going to die as a sinner, as the curse, Galatians says. He dies for us, but not because of any fault of his own. I find no fault in him. What a scathing rebuke to Caiaphas and their priestcraft and their, their sinister plotting and planning. And so, of course, when they hear this from Pilate, their rage knows no bounds. Now, somehow, Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee because the priest said, well, he's deceived everybody from Galilee to here. And the minute Pilate hears that, he sees, oh, this is my parachute, my golden parachute. I'm getting out of this thing and I'm going to send Jesus over to Herod. Herod's in town. Herod and I don't like each other anyway, so maybe we can patch up some stuff. I'll send Jesus over there. I'll defer to Herod to deal with this case. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Now, this is the same Herod that killed John the Baptist when he was. Jesus had never forgotten what Herod had done to John the Baptist and the sorrow and the heartache that they had caused the disciples of John the Baptist, even his own disciples. In fact, after that, Jesus took his own disciples aside into the wilderness just to recoup and to deal with this thing of John the Baptist. Jesus had not delivered John the Baptist, and that had also been something in his own disciples questioning their mind. Why did not Jesus, who had all this power, deliver John the Baptist? But Jesus had not. Because of divine wisdom, it didn't look like the right thing, but it was divine wisdom. So when Herod sees Jesus, however, and Herod had heard of Jesus, and he thought that he was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead because of all these powerful miracles that he was doing. And so Herod wanted to see the, coming back to your question earlier, Herod wanted to see the snap, crackle, and pop. He wanted to see this whole thing be, see Jesus do these marvelous, charismatic things, and then he would set him free and so forth. And he brings the lame in, and he brings people who are sick. And Jesus doesn't even look at Pilate. He just stares away. He acts as if he can't even hear Pilate. Now, the priests are clamoring. They're screaming and carrying on. And Herod, I said Pilate, I meant Herod. Herod just pays them no attention. And he really wants to see Jesus do something. Maybe he thought if Jesus would heal somebody and show a miracle and a sign, you know, in those days, everybody was looking for signs. Well, how many signs do they need? Jesus had resurrected by the power of his Father. He had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. He'd done all these miracles. They were well known. They weren't done in a corner. But no, they wanted to see it for themselves. They wanted a sign, a personal sign, that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus wasn't playing favorites here. He wasn't going to give the Pharisees or the Sadducees a sign. They'd ask for signs too. He says, yeah, you'll get one, the sign of the prophet Jonas, 3 days in the heart of the earth, so to speak. And then, of course, he's talking about his resurrection. They kill him, and then he's resurrected from the dead. That'll be the real sign, he says, for all of you. So anyway, I'm sure Caiaphas is there, and they're all yelling and screaming, warning Herod to condemn Jesus. But Herod, of course, is not able to do that at first. At least he's unwilling to do it, I'll put it that way. And Herod becomes then irritated by the silence of Jesus. It seems like that Jesus has total disdain for his authority. And the truth is, he did. Jesus had nothing to say to this bloody man, this man who had taken the life of what Jesus called the greatest of the prophets, this man who had been righteously rebuked for what he had done by John the Baptist. It wasn't because John didn't care about Herod. He told him the truth. And his wife, who was a terrible woman, horrible woman, but John the Baptist had rebuked them. And now Herod, I think, had felt a lot of remorse over this because he had killed John the Baptist and given his head on a platter to Herodias, this terrible woman, after her daughter danced in front of these drunken men. John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, Jesus had declared him to be. And Herod, of course, was very irritated by this. And finally, he begins to show his irritation, and he gets down off his throne, and he begins to threaten Jesus, but Jesus, and he's silent. And finally, Herod, he kind of gets in with the mob, and the mob takes their cues, and they begin to treat Jesus terrible. If it hadn't been for the Roman soldiers, that crowd led by Caiaphas would have tore Jesus apart. But the Roman soldiers stepped in, and even they were amazed at some of the way that these people were treated, the way they treated Jesus. And yet, Jesus' divine patience did not fail. And so, with the rude throng, they were now bowing in mockery. They took a royal robe and put it on Jesus, and they came and mocked him. But, you know, at some point, there were some people who came up to that, I think, and they couldn't go through with it. They couldn't mock Jesus. There was something about him, and they turned away. And perhaps when Herod saw that kind of thing, he was awakened, and he stopped the proceedings, and he stopped the mockery, and he decided to send Jesus back to Pilate. You can imagine how unhappy Pilate was to see Jesus. Now, in the middle of all of this, Pilate has been firm. He's determined to let Jesus go, it seems. But then he begins to waver as the crowd begins to mock him. And he gets a note in the middle of this. He gets a note from his wife. Now, we don't know her real name, but actually, at least one of the early church fathers, maybe not one of the best ones, but actually believes that she, actually said that she was converted. Pilate's wife was converted. Pilate would go on to commit suicide after condemning Jesus. Everything that he feared came on him. If he had been true, he could have been saved in the kingdom forever and ever. He might have lost his earthly throne, so to speak, or his governorship. But she comes, she sends him a note in the middle of all of this. And the note, in essence, says, and I believe that Jesus was praying for Pilate. Remember, I said earlier that Jesus wanted to win Pilate. So I think Jesus is there praying for Pilate. So perhaps in answer to the prayer of Jesus, this wife has a dream, and she sees all of this. I think she says, I've suffered many things. We don't have an actual detail from her of what she sees, but she has to have seen the trial. She sees the trial, I believe, and she sees Pilate condemning Jesus, sees him crucified, sees him resurrected, sees Jesus coming again in glory. And she writes this note, and they break through, a messenger breaks through to Pilate and gives him the note. And Pilate now, he's really... This was God trying to save Pilate, doing everything he could to save him. Have nothing to do with that just man, she said. Pilate must have had a real pause. He must have been confused by his own conflicting emotions. Now he tries to save him again. Pilate has badly misread this Jewish Sanhedrin led by Caiaphas and their priestcraft, their cunning, their sinister way. So he decides surely they will let Jesus go over Barabbas. The Barabbas was a really mean guy. Under the cloak of religion, he'd become a murderer, been arrested. He was causing rebellion. And it wasn't that the Sanhedrin liked Barabbas. They didn't like Barabbas either. But he was a known evil man. And Pilate thought he could trade him out. And he was wrong. He underestimated the envy and the hatred that they had for Jesus. And so when he presents Jesus scourged now, by the way, that was a moment of weakness. If he had no fault, Pilate should have never punished him with anything, but he did. And now, like terrible, wild men and women, they cry, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And I think that deeply troubled Barabbas. And so finally he condemns Jesus. He sends him to his death. He washes his hands, says, "I have nothing to do with this. This is your thing." But you know, the Jewish people as a nation rejected Jesus, but they're just a symbol of what the whole world is going to do in the end of time. When Babylon will again reject Jesus in the person of his people, and the whole world is headed to the same decision. But praise God, there's going to be a remnant who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus.
Amen.
What a wonderful Savior we have, and what a wonderful Lord we have. And Jesus will save us if we will just trust him.
That's right. And folks, we have run out of time. We have done part one and part two about the people of the Passion and the Resurrection. And you're going to have to tune in on Sunday to hear about the resurrection. And it will be that resurrection morning, Easter morning, as everybody in this whole world calls it. But Jesus died for us so that we can spend eternity in heaven. And this has just been a wonderful, wonderful story. If you'd like to have the book that we've been talking from some of this information we've given you, it's called The Desire of Ages. Please give Strong Tower Radio a call, 231-468-2087, and ask for the book, The Desire of Ages. As long as supplies last, you will get this free book. So Tom and Jay, thank you so much. We just have a lot to talk about, especially when it comes to Jesus and the last few days of his life, the resurrection morning, which is glorious. So stay tuned, Amen. Folks. We'll be doing part three about the people of the Passion and the Resurrection.